What a privilege and joy it is for me to bring God's word to you this evening. And you can open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We're going to look at both chapters today. Unfortunately, the book of Revelation is one of the, if not the most misunderstood books out of all the books in our Bible. Some Christians are so intimidated by it, by the symbolic language, that oftentimes they don't even know it's symbolic. And they think, man, maybe this book is not for me, so I'm just not going to open it. And then you have other Christians, and you have well-meaning Christians on both sides. I do not want to downplay this. I want to kind of point out the tragedy that you have other Christians who always and constantly observe their political surroundings. And whenever Trump tweets something, they open the book of Revelation, and we are here in the end times. This is where we are, and it truly is sad, because the book of Revelation was written for one simple reason, and you see it throughout the entire book, and the reason is to strengthen the church, to encourage weary pilgrims here on earth with heavenly and Christ-centered comfort. It was comfort for the Apostle John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos. It was comfort for the struggling church in Asia, and it is comfort for all saints throughout all ages until Christ returns. This is why we are greeted in chapter 1 by the glorified Jesus, whose appearance was so glorious that John, when he saw him, he fell down to the ground, and he thought he would pass out or die. And throughout the book, we find some of the most glorious promises of God's word fulfilled. Who among us has not found comfort in the promised reality displayed that God will make all things new, or that he would wipe away every tear from our eyes, that death and pain and mourning and crying will all be taken away, and that the water of life will be offered to the thirsty without price or payment? Is there not so much comfort we find in all those promises in this book? But brothers and sisters, when we only focus on those promises, I think we often, and I often, forget that those glorious promises, they would be absolutely useless and in vain if we would not be with our God. We would not even be satisfied with heaven itself. And if you think that you would be satisfied with heaven, where there is no God, you have an atheistic view of what heaven is. Because heaven is not about location or condition, it is about communion. And we will only ever be satisfied when we dwell with God and we see him as he is. That is the highest good imaginable. And it was even Moses' great plea, wasn't it? Do you remember what he asked God after God assured him that he had found favor in his sight? Moses' great desire was not to achieve or gain wealth or power. It was not to live a life that would be free from struggles and just very comfortable. No, his great desire was to see God face to face. He wanted to see his glory. And is this not also our natural Christian desire? Is this not why we come here and the desire that we come with Lord's Day after Lord's Day, praising and worshiping the triune God? Is our desire not also that we would see more of who he is, more of his beauty and majesty, more of his greatness and loveliness? And since we are yet walking by faith and not by sight, we frequently need to be reminded of who our God is. And therefore, brothers and sisters, let us take a greater glimpse now through the apostles' words in Revelation in chapter 4 and 5, and let us enter with him through a door that is opened in heaven and encounter a spectacle of unimaginable power and comfort. I'm going to read both chapters together. They build a union, and we will then go back and ponder a little bit on some of those riches we find in this passage. And it is a text that, despite some symbolic language, it speaks for itself. Both chapters follow a similar structure here. Chapter 4 gives us a description of God, ruler of creation, and then the response of heavenly worship. And chapter 5 gives us a description of Christ, redeemer of creation, and the response of the heavenly worship. And as I'm trying to try to envision this glorious scene that the apostle was allowed to see and to share with us. Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. As Christ called the Apostle John into heaven, the first thing that caught his attention was a throne that stood in heaven. A throne in heaven symbolizes authority that knows no bounds or limitations. And this throne is the center of the chapter and the center of heaven itself. Everything that takes place around the throne, and everything is described in relation to this throne. The throne itself, however, is not what is of main importance here. The main importance here that this throne is not vacant. And as often as it might seem to us that everything is out of control, here we see that God Almighty is sitting on the throne. And is that not exactly what the Apostle John needed to be reminded of as his whole world was flipped upside down, as he was banished to rot on an island, persecuted for the faith in his Savior, separated from his brothers and sisters that he loved so dearly? Do you not think that sometimes he was struggling to trust that God is truly sovereign over his circumstances? And do you not think that sometimes he was wondering if this was truly all of God's good plan? Oh, but then he enters heaven and he sees it with his own eyes. The holy God is seated on the throne, the supreme ruler reigns, and his power is absolute. And is the apostles' comfort not likewise our comfort? Honestly, how often do we in our small-mindedness forget that God reigns? And how often, even though when we theoretically know it, how often do we live like this is not the reality for us? How often are we anxious about tomorrow? How often are we anxious when we face our own limitations and all we see are the many things that we cannot do? When you're reminded that you are not in control, then look upon the one who is. And behold the one sitting on the throne, and then see that he is chief among 10,000. He is so majestic and glorious that words seemingly fail to describe his beauty. Notice how in verse 3 the Apostle John struggles to convey to us what he is seeing here, how he's confronted with the limitations of the human language to describe the indescribable. He's giving us likeness of carnelian and jasper and the likeness of a rainbow and an emerald, but we cannot truly understand what this means. For John was confronted with someone so marvelous no eye had ever seen and no heart ever even dared to imagine that someone so wonderful and so marvelous would exist. And everything around the throne is vivid and brilliant and colored like the rainbow and royal gems. And the one on the throne is glorious and radiant and like bright shining diamonds. And he is surrounded by splendor and by majesty. And when we look at the sea, not only do we see that he is surrounded by all kinds of splendor and that his throne is in beauty and it's full of awesome wonder. But we also see that before him, before the one who sits on the throne, is the Spirit manifested as fire. And from his throne go out the most fearsome natural powers that we know. And the Apostle John herewith reminds us that the throne of the living one is not lightly to be approached. As Floridians, we are well acquainted with thunderstorms and lightning, and there are truly not many things that are as breathtaking as when the entire Florida sky just, during the night, lights up as if it was daylight. It is majestic and awful in the literal sense of the word. And as John beholds the one who is seated on the throne, he becomes witness to ground-shaking thunderclaps and blinding lightning bolts. It is the kind that has children cry and even grown-ups uneasy. And we understand Why those mighty angels with the all-seeing eyes, they fall down before the throne and proclaim that God Almighty is holy, holy, holy. For the one on the throne, he's not merely greater than we are. He is entirely other. And even the angels who are holy are not the same as he is. As living creatures, they receive their life from him, and as holy beings, they receive their holiness from him. And from the beginning of time and for all eternity, they are before his throne and beholding him in his glory and beauty. And what do? They worship him. They are full of eyes, and moment after moment, they discover more and more reasons to be in awe of their Creator. And this is not wonderful that even on this side here of glory, we get to behold God through creation and through his holy word. And when we see more of him and we learn more about him, are we not also filled with awe? And are we not also inclined to worship him? Brothers and sisters, I truly hope that this text helps us to see God again and again and to live our entire lives as joyful acts of worship. And then as the four living creatures worship, the heavenly hosts also are compelled to worship. And whenever those four living beings fall down to worship, the 24 elders join them, and they likewise fall down before him who is seated on the throne. They cast on their crowns because they know that everything that they have belongs to God. And they worship him for who he is. As the everlasting king, without beginning and without end, the one who was and is to come, who lives forever and ever, the source of all life and of all existence. And I think as we join those mighty angels and glorified saints, we understand two things here. Two things when we behold God and we see him rightly. It leads us, one, to right worship. We understand that we are creatures and he is creator. And the second thing is, we see our own self as we are. For when they see God's glory and majesty, when they see that he is full of splendor, that he's surrounded by mighty roars of thunder and lightning, that he's surrounded by mighty angels and glorified saints, we cannot help but fall down on our knees and understand that he alone is worthy, and we indirectly proclaim our own unworthiness before him. That is what the elders are doing when they cast their crowns before the throne. And as we are bowed down, understanding who we are and who God is, we see together in chapter 5 with the Apostle John that there's even more to this heavenly throne room scene. For unnoticed to the Apostle earlier and therefore to us, we see now that there's a scroll in the right hand of the one who is seated on the throne. And a mighty angel enters the scene and proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And there was silence in heaven. Who is worthy? Is it you? Is it I that are worthy? Honestly, who in their right mind who would read chapter 4, see the one who is seated on the throne, see the entire spectacle that unfolds before the eyes of the apostle, and would then think, "Yeah, I am worthy." No, you tremble in fear and you understand that you are not even worthy to come close to this throne, let alone take the scroll and open the seals. Like the Israelites when God came on down on Mount Sinai in fire and smoke and thunder, we understand that this is far too awesome for us. We have to step back, and together with the prophet Isaiah, we cry out in his when he received his heavenly vision, we cry out, "Woe is me, I cannot stand before this mighty one, For the one who created all things is the immortal God who dwells in unapproachable light, and he is the consuming fire and the lightning and thunder around his throne. They remind us that mere mortals cannot approach this throne. No, not we, not even the mightiest and holiest of the spiritual beings. Though they dwell in his presence, they are unworthy to open the scroll. Think of the mighty angels we saw in 2 Samuel this morning, who's towering above the land, who has this great sword out of the sheet. And yet, like us, they are on their faces, and they proclaim that God alone is worthy. And as there was found no one worthy, John began to weep. You know, despite the tremendous impact of the opening of the scroll in the next couple of chapters, we never actually find out what exactly is written in the scroll. But nevertheless, we see that the opening of the scroll is necessary to bring all of history to its appointed conclusion. The opening of the scroll shows God's justice and brings judgment and condemnation upon everything that is wrong in this world. And with this, brothers and sisters, we understand why the apostle began to weep. Without one worthy of opening the scroll, sin would be victorious. This is what's at stake here. Death, mourning, crying, and pain would not be defeated, what would last forever. And God's redemption would fail. And with this, we would never be able to enjoy God. But once again, we are reminded that the book of Revelation is a book of comfort and of hope. But right when John's heart falls into despair, one of the elders turns around to him and says, "Weep no more," as if to say that everything will be well. And he gives the reason. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals." And as John is wiping away his tears to look for this mighty Lion of Judah, he witnesses a scene maybe even more marvelous than the first one. For instead of a lion, he sees a lamb. And if it was any ordinary lamb, John might have lost hope right then and there again. But look closer. This is no ordinary lamb. It is a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Saint, where we saw the awesome might and glory of God in the one on the throne, we see the awesome love and tenderness of God in the lamb that was slain. Like a sheep, he was led to slaughter, and without opening his mouth, he endured for the sake of the elect. And though the mighty lion only had to speak a single word to utterly destroy Satan and all his enemies, he came as a sacrifice to lay down his life for sinners, to display not only the glory and splendor, but the grandeur of his love. His desire was not to destroy us, but to show us the riches of his love. And in the sacrifice of the Lamb, we are assured that nothing in this world, not tribulation, nor distress, persecution, famine, danger, nakedness, or sword, would ever be able to separate us from the mighty love of Christ. And is this not exactly what we need? When we are wondering again if Jesus really loves us, or when we are ashamed of ourselves and our sinfulness, and we think that Jesus would not be able to love a sinner as great as I am. When this is your thought, then look to the Lamb covered in its own blood and be assured that his love is an everlasting love, and he will never, ever change his mind. The Lamb is equipped with seven eyes. He sees and he knows everything. He knew of your sinfulness and of your weakness before the foundations of the world. And yet he came and shed his blood, sprinkle us and to wash us clean from all our guilt. His love is not dependent on you. Or do you really think that there's anything in your power that you could do to impress the Almighty God who is sitting on the throne, the creator of all existence? Listen to what God says, why he would set his love upon us. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, God himself says there, "I have set my love upon you because I love you." That is the reason, not within ourselves, but within God. That is the character that we see here displayed in the Lamb. And where chapter 4 showed us God's holiness and transcendence, it seems as if this chapter is an endless sea of overwhelming love and immanence. In verse 8, for example, in chapter 5, we see the living creatures presenting the prayers of the saints in golden bowls of incense. Saying, you are not only forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, but you are led into relationship with him. The forgiveness that we have in the Lamb's sacrifice, it is not a cheap one. It is not one that only accomplished that God would merely tolerate us and bear us from a distance. But we are invited into his presence, and our feeble prayers are a well-pleasing aroma to him. And yet, there's even more to this Lamb. The Lamb was not only slain, he stands. And though defeated, he is victorious. And though a Lamb is weak, he is strong, and not even death could overpower the Lamb. He has seven horns, symbolizing military strength and power. And what we see next is truly breathtaking. This meek yet mighty Lamb casually leaves the 24 elders behind him, walks right by the four living creatures who are on their knees before the one who is on the throne, and in full view of the heavenly host, he stretches out his hands and he takes the scroll. The scroll no one on earth, in heaven or under the earth was able and worthy to open. But the risen Christ walks up to the Father whom he loves so much and by whom he is loved so much, and he claims what is his. And the silence in heaven was shaken by the worship that broke out for the Lamb. And if you thought after reading chapter 4 that there's nothing that could possibly make this heavenly worship any more fervent, then chapter 5 proves you wrong. The appearance of the triumphant Jesus renews and refreshes the heavenly worship. And again, we see the living creatures and the 24 elders, but now they direct their worship to the Lamb. And brothers and sisters, we would be fools to think that those who dwell in God's presence day and night would ever worship anyone who is any less than the living God himself. And now they praise him with a new song. The song to the Lamb who ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. No longer do we dread approaching the throne. For we saw in chapter 4 that from the throne came flashes of lightning and thunders. We see in Revelation 22 that from the throne of God and of the Lamb comes forth the river of the water of life, bright as crystal. Can you imagine what good news that must have been to the Apostle John? Not only was he assured that God Almighty reigns, but he was even assured that God Almighty loved him. And just as God's might and glory and honor and power know no end, neither does his love. And I'm sure this gave the apostle the greatest comfort for the remainder of his earthly life. And if you are covered by the blood of the Lamb, then let this also be your comfort. What was true for the apostle is true forever and all eternity. God Almighty reigns, and through the Lamb that triumphed over death, we are invited to boldly seek the presence of the great I Am. And if you lose heart again over the trials and tribulations that you face in this life, and when you are confronted again with your own limitations, then remind yourself of the eternal and unchanging truth that there is a throne in heaven, and the one on it has limitless power and might. And through the Lamb, he invites you into the heavenly throne room where you meet him, and with him, you are met with endless comfort and joy. And as we come to the end of the chapter, we see the heavenly worship ramping up, not only anymore for who God is, but for what he has done. And myriads of angels and thousands are joining the worship of the Lamb, for he is worthy to receive glory and power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing. His majesty is truly inescapable, so that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and all that is in them cries out, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And as the heavenly worship began, the four living creatures and the elders, as the worship comes to its climax, finish it out, and the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Christ's work is the climax for the heavenly hosts, and his work completes our comfort. Let us pray and then respond and sing praises to the glorious one together with the heavenly host. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise you this evening, for you are worthy of all worship. For you are our Maker, and all that we have from you. But we not only worship you here in this church for who you are, but for what you have done. For we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and you delight in us, Lord. You delight in showing and demonstrating your mighty love to your saints, not because of anything in us, but because of who you are. And Lord, in you we find endless comfort, and we praise you that you have given us glimpses of heaven so that our life, who is too often troubled by the fall, that we would be reminded who is in control and who awaits us. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your mighty goodness and your great love. In Jesus' name, amen.